The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. The scripture reading this morning is found in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, if you'd turn your Bible there. If you have a Bible with you, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We just a reminder, by the way, where we were at the end. The author here is speaking about spiritual immaturity, saying that we ought to be teachers, these folks that he was writing to, but they have kind of regressed and need spiritual food that is milk instead of meat, the basics. And he talks about those who are of full age and able to discern both good and evil. Those are the ones that take solid spiritual food. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Those are all, by the way, the basics that he's talking about. We need to have those in hand under our belts and then move on. Verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We're studying this morning in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. We're still there, but this time we move on to the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable of the soils, the prior parable, we learned that although the seed of God's Word is liberally planted, only some of the seed matures to the point of bringing forth fruit. And it's the fruit-bearing plants we saw which were the ones that picture the true believer in Christ. The other seed recipients do not produce fruit. Those are pictured by the ones, by those different soils and situations, as those whose hearts are rock hard. They're feeding ground for the devil. They are those who have little depth to endure persecution and tribulation, or they are those who are choked with riches and with the cares of this world. Now, the devil wants to stop good growth before it starts. That's why the first parable there pictured the birds coming and snatching up the seeds that were planted by the wayside. And certainly before any plant can produce fruit, he wants to interfere. But the devil is not only concerned with stopping good growth, he wants to have his own plants to choke out the good growth that might otherwise occur in different soils. He wants to choke out the good growth with his own bad growth. He wants to control everything. He wants to overrun good with evil. Now, I can illustrate this for you briefly with the local illustration. A number of locations around our church property have been very difficult to recover for useful planting purposes. And we had one that was up in the north side, or northeast side, I guess you could say, of the building, of there behind the school. And I didn't realize until later that the thistle seed that they were feeding the birds was actually live and was producing gobs of thistle plants, of these picker bushes, you know, I call them, that that if you just grab onto them, you'll say, ouch, I shouldn't have done that. And they were just covering the hill up there. And so it took several rounds of hard work to pull out those noxious things and to replant with what we have up there now, a mix of native coneflowers, which are quite hardy and like to reproduce and plant themselves again every year. So hopefully we've got it now under control. We'll see next year if they do take over. But they were very prolific, I guess you would say, up there this year. So it looks like we're getting ahead of the game. But those weeds wanted to take over the whole place. And when they do, they choke out everything else that can grow there. And it's this kind of situation that the Lord pictures for us in the second major parable, that of the wheat and the tares, that choking out and the damage that's done by a weed, what some have identified as what's called the darnel plant, which is a weed which looks awfully a lot like a wheat plant. But we'll see more about that. Let's look at the parable first of all, then we'll look at the explanation. We're blessed to have both recorded in Scripture for us at the words of the Lord. The parable is in 13:24, Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. And so it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? In your field, how then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we start out with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, which he does in a number of the parables. Verse 31, you see the same phrase. Verse 33, you see the same phrase. Verse 44, you see the same phrase again. 45, 47. So many times he's using this phrase, and he's introducing the parable, this second one in his parabolic teaching method, and here he reflects on drawing a comparison between an easy-to-understand agricultural situation and the spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. So in this parable, the sower sows good seed, and we find out later, after the initial verse there, that it's wheat that he has sown. Verse 25 there toward the end talks about sowing the tares among the wheat. So obviously he was planting wheat. He wanted to get a harvest of wheat so that he could make wheat products, bread and so on for his family or to sell those things. And so the idea was that this good seed is going to bring forth good plants. It's going to be a bountiful harvest because he's probably liberally sowed and properly prepared the soil of his field. But this is in contrast to the enemy who came and sowed bad seed, tares, bad seed in his field. Now, just imagine the mindset of the enemy who does this. He not only wants to do damage to some other person and their crop to harm them, perhaps revenge is his motivation, or just spite, just like, you know, computer viruses are today. They can be used in a targeted fashion, or they can be used in just a widespread fashion to cause mischief throughout the computer world. The enemy sowed this bad seed. And now I want you to just pause for a moment. The first parable dealt with the good seed and its fruit. The second parable now deals with the bad seed and how it affects the outcome of these of this whole situation. I noticed the phrase that he went his way, indicating that after he did the damage, he knows the damage is done, he just goes on his way and he doesn't even care what he's done. Think about the effort that it's taken for him. He's planned to do this. He's gone out in the middle of the night while people are sleeping. He had to gather a bunch of weed seeds in order to make this happen. You know, I don't know if he went down to the local farm supply store and said, look, I don't want wheat. I want this darnel. I want this tares. And, the you know, the proprietors there are scratching their head. Why does this guy want weed seeds? Well, he knows why he wants weed seeds. So he goes his way. He accomplishes his ruinous goal. He moves on to the next field to do more damage. I just reflected on this. You know, tearing down is a lot easier than building up. How much time and effort did it take to prepare that field and then go and get the seed or collect it from prior year's harvest and plant that seed? And then how much work did it take for the guy to go out and ruin the field? He didn't have to plow up the dirt. He didn't have to rake it or disc it or take the rocks out of the field. He just went and just scattered a few seeds and around and then went his way. So it is in life. You know, building a house takes a lot more effort than burning it down, doesn't it? Building a home takes a lot more effort than tearing it down. It's a foolish thing to tear down a home, to tear down a household, to tear down a marriage. That's foolishness. It takes more effort to put things together, to help a person live and have a better life. Far easier to ruin a life. And so think of this, the man, he went his way. He didn't care. Don't be that kind of person. Notice also it says, while men slept, and I haven't detailed this in your notes, in mine I have, but you know, I just want to comment on that for a moment, because it could either mean that the men were sleeping and they shouldn't have been, or the men were sleeping and they should have been. Some have suggested that perhaps the men were not watchful. They were not, and there are parables in which our Lord says, look, pay attention, be diligent, watch, look out, beware. But I don't think that's the case here. I think after a hard day's work, everybody has to sleep. And people are sleeping, and this guy sneaks in during the sleeping time. You know, when do evil people do their evil things? Often at night, under cover of darkness. And so, you know, there's no reason that they should have, like, had a night watchman watching over their fields to prevent this sort of thing from happening. It was totally unexpected. It was something that should not have happened. Now, only after the plants grow up for a while, and we get to the crop production phase, you see it here in verse number 26, it sprouted and produced a crop. Only after a little while did it become evident that there had been mischief worked in this field. Time and growth brought out the distinguishing marks on the plants that could be observed. Even a well-trained eye would have a difficulty seeing the difference between the tare and the wheat when it was in its immature state. They spring up and they kind of look the same. It's not until they grow up to their full height and then their head comes out that you say, uh-oh, this one's skimpy. This one doesn't really have the stuff on it that I expect. But here's the wheat that has the real goods on it. They look now a lot different after time has passed. So only when they hit maturity can that difference easily be seen. And although I use the word mischief, I mean it in its most, you know, bad connotation. This is not just mischief in the sense of tomfoolery. This made a lot of extra work for the farmer. It reduced his crop and his profit. When we learn about the correspondence to real life, when we see the explanation of the parable, we're going to see that this mischief is deadly mischief. The enemy did this as a form of revenge or punishment. And in fact, there was a law in Roman times that prevented this very thing from being done. There was a law that punished people if they were guilty of doing this. So it was something that happened from time to time. Now, the honest workers who were employed by the owner were confused as to why the field had tares. You can kind of sympathize with them. They did all this hard work for their master, their owner. They planted all the seed for him. And then, you know, a few weeks or months, whatever it is later, they wake up and they look and they say, oh my goodness, this field is ruined. What happened? They're kind of blissfully honest guys. They just expect, you know, when you plant seeds, you're going to get a good outcome. And it's nice to have that kind of person, actually, even if they are a bit naive. It's good to be honest in your naivete, you know, instead of wicked in it. And these guys are, what's going on here? Didn't we plant good seed? Didn't you buy good seed, you know, master? What happened here? You know, they did all this work. Now, they saw many bad plants in the field. So it was obvious to them something was amiss. A few tares might volunteer. You know that term from gardening, a volunteer tomato, which just kind of, you know, pops up from a seed last year and grows. Some might have volunteered, as it were. Some might have been seeds blown by the wind from another field, or birds transported them from one place to the other. And they would grow. And you've all seen a wheat field that has a few of these pigweeds growing up in it. You know, the wheat is nice and brown, ready for harvest, and the weeds are green. And, you know, you wish they weren't there to mar the field, but they are from time to time. But there were too many tares in the field to make this kind of conclusion. This was no accident. Now, the owner, knowing that he had either purchased good seed or saved good seed from the prior year, concludes the obvious. An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. Evidently, this had happened regularly enough that people knew about this trick, this modus operandi, this technique to get back at somebody or to harm somebody. And so he concluded the enemy messed up his field. Now, the servants offer a solution. And I want you to think about this solution for a moment. Don't make too big of a deal about the solution, but it does come to play in the explanation of the parable a little bit. Namely, here's a solution. They would go out right now and gather up the weeds. They would try to identify all the weeds, and they would try to take them out of the field. Now, I have to commend them for their dedication and their hard work. They're willing to go out in a massive wheat field and row by row, square foot by square foot, look at every plant and pull out the bad ones so that they could get this field straightened out. Now, if they implemented that suggestion, first of all, it would entail a tremendous amount of labor. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in a situation where, like I was working at the golf course that I was involved in building years ago in Chelsea, and you know, when you're the younger guys, you get all the most wonderful jobs. Go out and pick up all the rocks in all 18 fairways. You're carrying a bucket all day. I did this many days and picked up rocks. Bent down, pick up the rock, put it in the bucket. When the bucket gets too heavy, you take it over to the cart or the trailer that you have, you dump it in. Repeat. For hours. I remember one T-shirt that I wore over there and wore it many days. It was so disintegrated by the sun beating down on the back of it that it just came apart under the hot sun in Michigan summer. Good work for a young man to do, by the way. I'd advocate for it greatly. But, same thing when there was a windstorm. Go pick up all the sticks that have fallen in the whole golf course. You know, dozens and dozens of acres of this. Or how about weed whack every corner and every weed that needs to be whacked, you know? You ever run a weed whacker for 8 or 10 hours straight? It does work your arms quite severely. Yeah. So these guys are going to go out there and they're volunteering. We got to clean up this field. It's got to get fixed. But they were missing an important side effect of their work, which the owner understood, being an experienced farmer. And so the owner mulls over the situation a little bit, and he says in verse number 28, he said to them, or 29 rather, he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." What the situation is on the surface is not exactly what it seems, because underneath the soil, the roots of these plants are intertwined. And if you pull up one, then you're going to damage the adjacent plant's root systems, if not pull them out entirely. And so you're going to have a major problem with this. The job is basically going to be what we call intractable. You cannot do it. It's not a solvable problem at this stage in the game. It would devastate the good crop and leave, you know. But then again, leaving the tares would do damage to the crop also, right? Because they take up nutrients, they take up water, they take up sunlight, they take up space. They don't allow the other plants to come to their full size and vibrancy. And so what do? Well, the owner has made this decision. He said, "Look, I am going to take the lesser of two evils here. It's bad to leave the plants, but it's worse to tear them out." And so he wisely decides that less damage is better than more damage. It's not nice to have any damage, but he's got to do what he's got to do. There's only so much that can be done. Okay, so the solution, he says, is to wait until the final harvest. This will avoid severe damage to the crops. The reapers, now these are distinguished from the planters or the regular servants. And it may be that some of those servants were reapers, but it may be that he had people that were experienced reapers who knew how to swing a scythe or do whatever they did to cut these plants down. I don't know if you've seen that before, but there's an art to swinging a scythe and being able to use it well in harvesting. And maybe those guys were a specialized bunch of people that he hired to do that. They would go through the field once. They would separate the good from the bad. They would gather the bad into bundles. They would put it on a burn pile and burn it up. It's useless. It's worth nothing. And they probably also, you know, gather bundles of wheat and then store it in the barn to be processed later. And notice there's still a lot more work involved, because you got to go through this sorting process. You've got to do the burning, the bundling and the burning, you know, but it can be done. So that's what he planned to do. And he was going to have to pay them extra labor, extra hours, extra money to do this work. So that's the story. And it's a bad situation. But let's look at the correspondence now to spiritual truth. And that's shown to us in verses 36 to 43. Let me just read this section now. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' Okay, he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, this isn't a unique parable, because there are so many elements of it that are well defined, carefully laid out for us. The identity of the various parts is detailed by the Lord in a series of is or are statements. For instance, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one." So we have everything, you know, very clearly identified here. I want to be cautious, though, because most parables do not have this level of detail in all of their little elements. Okay? And one way you can tell that is if you look at the explanation of the parable when it's given, if there's not a, you know, this is that, and this is that, and this is that kind of thing like we have here, then you want to be careful not to go try to identify all the little parts and pieces of that parable. You want to get the main point of the parable. Now, this is a marvelous parable because it's so all the little parts and pieces have some significance to them, or most of them do, and the Lord clearly identifies what those are. One of the things that I want to make sure that we see is, now, you all have the table in your notes there, so I've laid that out for you so that you can see the parable and what it corresponds to in the explanation. If you look at that second entry, the field corresponds to the world. And I say there, not the church. Okay? We have to be very careful about that. Many interpreters of the Bible have just assumed. They read world, they think church. They read world and they think church. I read world and I think world. Okay? Now, that seems obvious in a sense, but there really are interpreters, commentators, who have just assumed, look, you're going to have tares in the church. They're going to be an integral part of your church. No. The field is the world. We're not to read this text and say, oh, there's going to be tares in the church. Okay, that's fine. We can live with that. It's not fine to be lax about tares joining the church, about being an integral part of the church. They do not share the common life that we have in Christ. They do not share in the life of the church. And although tares may sit in our meetings, they need to be made to understand that they are tares while they're sitting in the meetings. Now, they're not wheat. Now, we need to make sure that we understand tares don't always have to be tares. In the spiritual correspondence now, in reality, tares can be miraculously changed into wheat. That is, unbelievers can come to the Lord, hear what He says, apply it to their hearts, believe Him, do what He says, repent of their sins, turn to Christ, believe that He died for them, and so on. Believe that He rose again from the dead, and suddenly they will become a wheat plant instead of a tare plant. But we have to make sure that we keep the church as pure as it can be kept. It is to be distinct from the world. The world's over here. The church is over here. Okay? So while we recognize that there are tares that we interact with and some unbelievers that are a part of the church, perhaps even some professing believers that are not real believers, remember, tares and wheat are hard to tell apart. They look very similar in their up-and-coming years and their up-and-coming months and weeks. But when the fruit is produced, then it becomes evident what is going on with the distinction between the tares and the wheat. So don't just say, well, it's okay for there to be tares in the church. In fact, if there is a tare who has become a member of the church and we discover that because of their non-repentance over sin or some lack of fruit that makes it obvious in their life, then it's time to remove them from the church's membership and make sure that we keep a pure church. That's what we're called to do. Now, the parable also presents a problem, which when we think about it in terms of spiritual reality, the problem is this. Why not remove the sons of the wicked one, the tares? Why not remove them immediately? Like the servants wanted to do with the tares in the field. Let's go out there and take care of this problem now. No, you got to wait. So why not remove them out of the world immediately? Now, besides the problems the problem of how do you do that on the human side, we'll talk about that at the end of the message, I think we can understand that there is a correlation between that plucking tares out of the field early and removing unbelievers from the world before final judgment comes. There's a parallel there, and what do we do with that? You can imagine with me that removing unbelievers prematurely would be problematic. First of all, it would destroy families who have a mixture of believers and unbelievers in them. In other words, tearing up one by the roots would do damage to the others. Okay? Even though, you know, there are believers and unbelievers in a family, they still constitute a family, and it's not God's design to prematurely tear up that family by getting rid of the unbeliever in that family. Another issue is this: when would an unbeliever be removed from the field of the world? All of us start out as tares. So, you know, what if we got removed before we came to the point of becoming a wheat? And it's a mercy of God that He does that. Now, this problem is minimized, of course, if we think of our theology and that God knows the elect and could perfectly decide who to keep and who to remove. But then again, how many of you have had non-elect, that is, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, that did not know Christ? What if God removed them? Then you would not even have come to exist. You see? So it doesn't work out. You just kind of think, oh man, this is too much of a mess. So unlike the parable, some tares can become wheat under the miraculous influence of the sower, Jesus, and the non-miraculous influence of the wheat that surrounds the tare. Doesn't happen in the agricultural case, right? The seed produces after its kind. But in the spiritual case, if you are surrounding a bunch of wheat, believers are surrounding an unbeliever, a tare, and are ministering to that person, it may be that God has chosen and you are used to bring that person to salvation, and they become, like you, a wheat plant, so to speak. Now, as we indicated earlier, the devil is busy about trying to evangelize, I put in quotes, a bunch of people for himself. He doesn't offer them good news. He offers them news that appears to be good, but that is, in reality, very evil. He does all kinds of things to lead people astray from God. And he's been very effective. Partly it's easy for him to be effective because we are so tear-ish when we are born. In reality, there's not a huge percentage of wheat in most fields or countries in the world. In fact, in some places, or could I say it this way, in some fields of the world, there are vanishingly small numbers of wheat plants. I mean, I've heard some studies of, you know, believers in Saudi Arabia. Like, you can count them on two hands. And each one represents one person. Sad. Fields that have no wheat. Now, there's also a question about this harvest event that Jesus talks about, and I want to detail that a little bit more this morning. Jesus says it's at the end of the age, and then the question is, how does it apply to us in the church? Well, some interpreters say that since Jesus is talking about the end of this age, or this world, they translate, it must be that our present age, the one we're in now, ends with a general judgment. And there's no pre-tribulation rapture or any of that, you know, they would say, complicated stuff where the church is taken out of the world before the harvest occurs. They say, no pre-trib rapture. To the contrary, though, I say this. It's very plausible to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. What happens is this. After the rapture, during the tribulation, there will be sowing of the good news of the kingdom. Some will believe and others will not. The devil will also be busy sowing his people so that when Jesus returns, his angels will come and do this sorting process. Some will be believers in God or in the Messiah. Others will not. They will be sorted out. Now, the most extensive passage about this sorting occurs in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through verse 46. And you're familiar with that passage because it's the passage about the sheep and the goats. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. He talks to the sheep, he talks to the goats. He sends the goats into everlasting punishment. He welcomes the sheep into the kingdom. That's exactly what he's talking about here in this harvest period of time. Believers will be gathered together by the angels. The elect from the four winds will be gathered, Matthew 24:31 says. They will be allowed to enter into the glory of the kingdom of God, while the unbelievers will be cast out into outer punishment, and they will be kept away from the glories of the kingdom of God. So the church has somewhat of a separate standing from the age prior to it and the age after it. in the era of Jesus preaching. So it's distinct. The church is distinct from the Old Testament era. It's distinct from the tribulation period as well. And in much of Jesus' teaching that we see here in the Gospels, he leaves the church entirely out of the picture. Not all of it, of course. We know the upper room discourse and preparing the disciples for what's to come in the early part of the book of Acts and so on. And their eyes are being opened up to this as time goes along. But in much of his teaching, he's leaving the church right out of the picture. And that doesn't make what he says wrong. It just makes it so that there's more to be said later on. The church is not an afterthought in God's program, but Jesus can leave it out without distorting the reality of the picture. The church started in Acts 2, it ends at the rapture, and then the situation of the world kind of goes back to what it was like before the church existed. Does that make sense? Church starts, Acts 2, then it ends at the rapture. The church is in heaven. The situation of the world kind of reverts back to how it was before the church began to exist. Of course, it can't be entirely the same because the truth of the gospel message is there. The knowledge of the death of Christ and his resurrection is recorded in the Word, which will still be here on the earth. So it will be a different situation, but it will be somewhat similar as it was before. And so then in the tribulation, you'll have Israel, you'll have Gentiles, you have the seed sowing process, you have 144,000 witnesses. What are they going to be doing? Sowing seed, planting the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom throughout the tribulation era, all over the face of the earth. And so the tribulation period will have this continuity with the world before, as it was before the cross. But as I said, not entirely the same. So some would vociferously object then that I must not believe that the parable has any application to the church at all. But it does apply to the church, I say. And somebody will say, well, how can you believe that? That's inconsistent. Well, I was thinking about this last night, and I thought, man, it's not a direct fit, because we're talking about Israel and the Gentiles and the situation without the church present. And we're not the kingdom. We're the church. We're different than that. But something that our brother said to me yesterday morning came to my mind again last night. And I said, you know, although this directly is talking about the tribulation, I'll just put it that way for simplicity's sake, there is a rhyming nature of history in which the tribulation, although not the same as the church age, rhymes with it. And what my brother said to me yesterday was something that Samuel Clemens said. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. In other words, something that happened back there 100 years ago sounds an awful lot like something that may have happened just now. So the tribulation rhymes with the New Testament church era, which rhymes with the Old Testament church era. What is the rhyme? The rhyme is that God's message is going out and people are either listening or not. They could listen to the law of Moses and do it, or they could reject it. We can listen to the gospel message of Christ and either do it, obey it, or reject it. The same thing will happen. The 144,000 witnesses will go out in the tribulation period preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and people can either obey it or not. In every age, this kind of situation applies. There's wheat and there's tares that are growing up together, believers and unbelievers, and we have to, you know, deal with what's the deal with these tares and how are they handled? The devil, and it also rhymes, by the way, these eras of history rhyme because the devil is always active in each one. He's active today. He was active in the Old Testament. He's going to be active especially in the tribulation period. So there's a lot of things that to the Bible reader sound similar. And that's why this parable, even though it's not written directly about the church, because it's talking about the kingdom, remember, does have application to us in the church. And we can pretty much just take it lock, stock, and barrel and apply it to where we are today. We are preaching the message of the gospel of Christ. We are planting seed like the earlier parable, the parable of the soils. And the devil is busy about planting his seeds as well. And he doesn't want people to believe in Jesus Christ. He wants to keep them for himself. He wants to do damage and destruction and death and lying and deception. That's what he's all about. That's what he loves to do. That's his mission. That's his ministry. That's what he's eaten up with that. And so we have wheat and tares today. So the question is, now that we've come all the way through that, are you a wheat or are you a tare? How do you tell? Are you a son of the kingdom or a son of the wicked one? Well, how do you tell? Well, let me ask you this. Do you hold ultimate allegiance to King Jesus? Or is your ultimate allegiance to things like yourself or the world or the devil? Where does your ultimate allegiance lie? How else can I say it? You know, I mean, I can say it in the common way. Have you repented of your sins and have you believed in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you trust in Christ? Have you committed your life to him? I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about, have you made a fundamental decision that I am going to follow Jesus? Or are you just kind of lukewarm about that? And you're like, yeah, I'd like some of the benefits, but I really want to follow this. Okay, you see, I'm not talking about a mere profession. This is the hard thing about being a Christian, a pastor. You're trying to get people from the bottom of their heart, from their inmost being, to recognize that they are sinners and in need, desperate need of salvation, and to get to persuade them. Of course, God is the ultimate persuader, but he uses us to bring the message of the gospel. Trying to persuade people that they need to change direction in their life and not just talk about it. Not just say that I'm a Christian and then go live like the devil. You know, live like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, idolatry and covetousness and fornication and adultery and all those things. And he said, such were some of you. You were very tare-ish because you were tares. But you've been washed, sanctified, justified by the Spirit of our God. You've been changed. You've been transformed. You've been metamorphosized. You've been made a new creature in Christ. And so we're not just talking about saying words here. We're talking about where is your allegiance? You know, I pledge allegiance to, not ultimately to the flag, the United States of America, and to the Republic for which it stands. I pledge allegiance to Jesus. He is my king. And this is where I think, and sometime I'm going to do this, I'm going to lay out what is it when the Bible talks about the gospel of the kingdom of God. When we talk about the gospel, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's actually only a small slice of the gospel of the kingdom. And ultimately, we have to be thinking about the gospel this way. We have offended a holy God who is the King of the universe, and he's going to judge us and send those that don't believe in him to hell because he doesn't want them in his kingdom. But then he's going to establish a kingdom in which all of his believing ones are going to participate forever in glory and enjoy him and the blessings of heaven forever. And he is the king. I'm not the king. You're not the king. We're not self-autonomous. We don't run our own lives. We don't do what we want to do. We have to acknowledge the gospel says we're down here and God's up there. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is what Paul is talking about when he preached the kingdom of God. God is going to rule the earth, not, you know, these crackpot dictators and these people who think they're wonderful, you know, leaders in democracies who are corrupt and sinful and wicked. Jesus is going to be the king. And the question is, have you kissed the Son? Or are you rebelling against him? He says to do X, Y, and Z, and you say, no, I'm going to do A, B, and C. Sorry, Lord. How can you say that? No, Lord. Well, he's not really Lord to you if you say that. You say, yes, Lord. Yes, sir. I must obey what he tells me to do. So are you a wheat or are you a tare? Now, the righteous shine in the kingdom of God because they share and reflect in the glory of Christ when he's there. Just, you know, picture Christ, maybe one of those paintings like the little baby Jesus in a manger, and he's got this glow about him, right? Picturing his glory. You're going to have that glow about you too Right? Isn't that something? Because it's going to rub off. It rubs off on his children. You know? You're going to share in that glory. There are a lot of texts in the Bible that speak about this kind of glory. In Luke chapter 1, 78 and 79, and one of those great benediction hymns, it talks about a shining light that glows upon those who are saved by the Lord. John chapter 1 and verse number 5 talks about Jesus as the light which comes forth in the darkness. It shines forth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He's the uncomprehended light. Matthew chapter 4, 13 and 16 talk about the light that shined in Naphtali and in Gad, in those places, because Jesus moved his residence to Capernaum. And upon them that great light shined. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the scriptures tell us that there are those that are going to be raised up from the dead, and they will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, salvation is explained in terms of a light that's shining from heaven on a person so that they could see and understand the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The prophetic word, 2 Peter 1:19 says, is like a lamp, is like a light that shines in the darkness of the world. And he says, look, you need to pay attention to this light, the word of God, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. We're talking about a light shining upon believers, and that's a kingdom passage and a kingdom reference there. And likewise, you might remember this better than those other verses, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp and a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It guides us in our lives. That's the word of God. But we're talking about the glory that will be shared by those in verse 43 when it says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. Now, I mentioned this earlier. I'll say it again now in more detail. We have to note, let's note verse number 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all that practice lawlessness. We have to make sure to understand and teach this to other people, that the people doing the sorting and doing the casting into the furnace are not actually people. They're angels. Angels, not people. The parable teaches the exact opposite of the call to some, you know, in cults and false religions, that, you know, we've got to root out the unbelievers now. We've got to pull them up now out of the field of the world. No, they are to be allowed to remain until the final harvest. We do not convert by the power of the sword or kill those who don't believe in order to send them to an early judgment. That's God's business, not our business. Ours is to be robust wheat plants and to convert as many tares as we can by the preaching of the gospel, by persuading them to come to Christ. And yes, our business is also to put up with some tares and their foolishness in this life. In other words, we have to tolerate their existence, their foolishness, their sin. Christianity, in fact, teaches a great level of tolerance. You don't find that, though, in the historical inquisitions in which the so-called church killed those that did not believe the way that they believed. And so even quote-unquote well-meaning people like Constantine or the Catholic Church thought they were doing God service, and they actually ended up killing a bunch of true believers in Christ. And it'd be my contention that almost all of those that participated in those inquisitions were not true believers. And so if anybody comes along, oh, the church did this inquisition, you say, wait a minute. Church. Those were not Christian people. Okay? And they blame the church for the Crusades. And you see the same thing happening among the Muslim world, where they, you know, convert by the power of the sword or die. That's not God's word at all. God does not condone, teach, or support that approach. God will sort out everything in the end. We cannot sort out everything now. No, it's not possible. Now, one more thought. Another thing about the timing. Many have used this parable to say, you know, look, we're presently in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, is characterized by a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And then some say, and that's distinct from the kingdom of God, which only has believers in it. I've talked about this a number of times, but I just want to bring it back into our thoughts here. To the contrary, while now there are kingdom sons and devil sons, sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one in this present age, we are not in the kingdom. We are in the church. Please keep that clear, that distinction. We're not in the kingdom. We're in the church. Good dispensationalism should teach us that that distinction is valid and we should hold to that. We are still praying like the Lord taught us, thy kingdom come. We're not saying thy kingdom come and it's already here. We don't pray that way because the kingdom's here. It's not here yet. So the bigger picture of the parable is what's important. There is a preparatory phase, the growth of wheat. And then there's a judgment phase, the harvest. By the way, that preparatory phase, I should also add, has the growth of the tares as well and the replication of those tares. It is at this end point where the meaning of the parable comes right into laser focus. The tares are removed so as not to enter into the kingdom. In other words, they're gathered out so that they're not going in. And then the wheat is gathered into the kingdom or barn, so to speak, so that when Christ is inaugurated, sitting on the throne, there's only believers that enter in to that kingdom in its initial inaugural stage. So all I'm going to do here now is just conclude like Jesus did, and that is this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have any hearing spiritually at all, listen to what the Lord is saying. Could I give you a spiritual hearing aid and turn up the volume so you can hear what Jesus is talking about here? Are you a tare or are you a wheat? Listen to the words of Jesus. We talked about this yesterday with the men, and I think I'm going to revise and expand on it and have talk about more this idea of building on the rock to the whole church body instead of just to the men's prayer meeting. The guy who builds on the rock is a wise man. The wise man is likened to the man who comes to Jesus, hears his words, and does them. And so, what are you going to do about the words of Jesus today? He's told us, and it's pretty clear, I hope it is. If it's not, or if you need some additional help, please don't hesitate to see me. I'll spend the whole day making sure you know that you're a wheat instead of a tare. So go out and produce some wheat seeds and be that way for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow now before you and ask that if there's anybody here who is an undercover tare, that you will unmask that you will throw off the facade, and you will help that person or persons to acknowledge their need of true salvation and to bow the knee to the Lord, the King of Kings, who is going to come and judge and rule the world in righteousness. Help us, I pray, to be rightly related to Him who is our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.